Matthew chapter 1 this morning. So we're done or finished going through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The plan is to go into the book of Jude, but that will not be until January. So in the meantime, what are we going to do? Well, it's Christmas, and we'll be taking some time and looking at Scripture, at the Christmas story through different people's perspectives. So this morning, we're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of Joseph, okay? So Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. And if you were at all listening to the Scripture reading this morning, I hope you could relate even in just a little way how the psalmist was hungering and thirsting for the Lord through some pretty incredible circumstances. I'm not preaching on that passage, but it was desperate for him, and he was hungering and thirsting for Scripture, for the Word, for our Heavenly Father, and knowing that that is where his nourishment comes from. I wonder how Joseph was feeling. And when it comes to the Christmas story, we're going to look at some details this morning, but before we even get there, you know, I was, a number of years ago, I was pretty interested, captivated, pulled into, compelled towards the stories of Ripley's Believe It or Not. I don't know if any of you are familiar. I don't know how you could not be at least familiar with the term Believe It or Not. It's quite a fascinating, and I would just love to tell you about Ripley's history and how he got to where he was. But I was listening to a story this week that would fit the category of Ripley's Believe It or Not. And it was about birthing stories, which, of course, you know, every story of birth is a miracle, first of all. So I won't go that direction. However, as I was listening to this story, it really caught my eye, and I'm like, I don't know, you know. And one of the stories was, back in the mid-2000s, this one woman, yes, a female can give birth, and only females, by the way, for this time of our culture. This one woman gave birth to 3 children, 3 years in a row, and you're saying, yeah, well, what's the big deal? That's kind of normal. Yeah, but it wasn't the fact that it was 3 consecutive years in a row. It was the fact that on August 8th, 2008, she gave birth to her first child. Her second child was born September 9, 2009. And then the following year, it was October 10, 2010. Is it just me or what? You guys aren't even reacting here. Like, that's pretty, like, believe it or not, right? Like, that was pretty incredible. And I sat there, I'm like, man, I got to look this up. And sure enough, there it is. And this woman gave birth 3 consecutive years in August, September, and October on the dates that matched the year and the month. That's pretty incredible. I don't know what the odds are for something like that, but I can imagine it's pretty high or low. It's low. The chances are low that would happen. Correct. So, you know, and I got to thinking, you know, when it comes to Ripley's and the stories of Believe It or Not, I got just absolutely captivated by other stories that you just would think, boy, that's impossible that could even happen that way. And I won't go into some of them because it's not really appropriate for this time. But, you know, I wonder how Joseph felt. Now, Ripley wasn't around at that time, of course, but you know, when you look at the Christmas story, which everyone in here is familiar with, if you're not, we're going to go through it verse by verse. Just Matthew 1, 18 to 25 this morning. But, you know, it's pretty, it's absolutely incredible, the story of Joseph in the Christmas story. Now, we're coming into a season where we'll be celebrating the most unusual birth of all. In fact, it would be the winner if there was a competition of unusual births, correct? It would be the winner for sure. Now, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, if you were to skip back to the beginning, you would see that there is a lineage, a list of names that Matthew has recorded for the benefit of the reader to understand that Jesus is indeed in the line of David. It is to build credibility towards his ascension to the throne of David. He's the seed of Abraham. He's in the line of Judah. He's from the royal line of David. And so this lineage is to bring this to show and to build credibility and evidence for Jesus, the Messiah. Now, right after the lineage, Matthew goes in and builds Jesus's case for the legitimacy of Jesus fulfilling the mandate of messiahship by showing a prophecy. So if you look at real quick, it's Matthew. Let's look at 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, both before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now let's be thankful that Matthew filled in the gap there for us right away, right? Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to part, put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I did not say that with any justice whatsoever. I'm sure it was quite dramatic. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So he had just built the case of the lineage. Now he's going into building more evidence towards his messiahship by referring back to the Old Testament and talking about prophecy. So this prophecy is 700 years before Jesus' birth. Okay? 700 years. Isaiah said, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 said this, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they should call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The virgin birth. This puts us into a unique category for those who believe in this, right? Now, for those of you who, you know, may kind of say things about other faith systems and beliefs, just remember, you believe in a virgin birth. It's true. I land there. I believe this is absolutely true. It is a miracle of God. It is divine. And I have no trouble saying that. But let us remind ourselves that puts us in a unique category, okay? Millard Erickson, a theologian, says this, next to the resurrection of Jesus, the most debated and controversial event of Jesus' life is, in fact, his birth. J.I. Packer says, it is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. You know, this is a mysterious but wonderful place to be in Scripture this morning. Mysterious and wonderful. Talk about believe it or not. I just read something last week that said that only 56% of theological seminaries in North America, 56% of theological seminaries in North America do not believe in the virgin birth. That is staggering. But when you think about it, guy who was there, Joseph, had a hard time believing this, right? Well, let's look at, when we go through this, let's start at verse 18. We'll pick our way through this. Let's start there right now. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just look. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. We got to remember, Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. Okay? Jesus was his name. Christ is his title. Okay? It's who he is. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus is his human name given to Mary by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, which we're going to look at Mary's story in a couple weeks. Christ is his titles. It's to indicate that he has indeed been sent from God. He is the King. He is the Deliverer. He's our Lord and Messiah. Now, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, now, some versions say betrothed, some say engaged. We have to remember that in this time, when someone was betrothed or engaged, this period lasted roughly about 12 months. And this was as if they were considered to be married. That's how binding the engagement betrothal process was. So when Joseph was pondering in his heart and wondering, he's like, man, I wonder if I should divorce her quietly. That's why, okay? Because of the contract or the agreement that was made in the betrothal process, it was binding. And so it was as if they were married, but they weren't completely married until after the honeymoon, okay? But this 12-month or so period, it was considered binding. So though he says, or though the scriptures say, you know, they hadn't come together yet, there was no honeymoon, but there was a child, you know, that gives and kind of fills in some of the gaps as to why he was considering to divorce her quietly. But we'll get into more of some of this in a minute. But I just wanted to give you some of that kind of background as to why he would consider getting a divorce if they weren't really married for us, and I'm just trying to fill in some of those gaps to help. Now, it adds, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before the honeymoon, she was found to be with child, pregnant, now from the Holy Spirit. Like, thank you, Matthew, for that. Or thank you, Holy Spirit, to give Matthew this bit of information to help fill in the gaps for us so that we can have a really good understanding. Now, I can't imagine Joseph hearing this story for the first time. Now, you know, if we're going to fill in the gaps, and we will over the next several weeks, but when Mary found out that she was pregnant, I don't know if she told Joseph right away. Where did she go first? Anybody remember? Off to Elizabeth, her cousin, right? So just for a moment, think about this. So they get engaged. Happy, happy, happy. Mary goes off probably 3 months, goes to Elizabeth, and then comes back, and then she's pregnant. What is he supposed to think, right? So this is before that Joseph had a dream. He's sitting there working and processing this through, which why I suggested this morning for us to consider reading Psalm 42 as preparation. Now, if you were to go back and just reread through Psalm 42, here you have the psalmist who is desperate for the Lord in some pretty incredible circumstances where he's just like, why is this happening? What is going on? What do I do, Lord? And as a deer pants for water, I pray that in these circumstances that we may find ourselves as the psalmist did, that we would run to our Heavenly Father. That we would long and thirst for Scripture, for our relationship with God. Because it is with that sweet relationship that we have with Him that He meets our needs in these times of incredible questioning and uncertainty, which is the centerpiece, I believe, what Joseph was feeling at this incredible, incredible time, which needed divine intervention which needed divine intervention for this story to continue here. Before they came together, she was found to be with child, but with the Holy Spirit. So you can imagine, Joseph, believe it or not, right? Believe it or not, he was no doubt confused, no doubt crushed, no doubt worried, wondering, what are we going to do as we look into the future with this scenario? From what we know in Scripture, this does not look good. This is full of shame. This is full of confusion. Without knowing the rest of the story, that she was pregnant and conceived by the Holy Spirit, the immaterial and material coming together, and I'll talk about a little bit more about that in a minute. I'm just wanting to sit here for a moment and camp and think about the heartbreak that Joseph was feeling, that all of us can, at one point or another in our lives, relate to Joseph in this type of experience. In this type of uncertainty, maybe even right now, the confusion of our culture, the uncertainty of the future, where we're tempted to take matters maybe into our own hands instead of trusting the Lord for these times. I don't know. May we look at the story of Joseph as an example of what to do in times of despair. That's what I'm hoping this morning. Let's look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, that's a curious descriptor, we'll talk about that in a minute, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I really like how the NIV put this. Now, here we get a little bit tripped up, and I want to get too tripped up, okay? This is where the word-for-word translations probably lets us down a little bit, and the thought-for-thought will help fill in some of the gaps. So the NIV says this: because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Does that help fill in the gaps there? Because if Joseph was indeed a just man, he'd throw the book at her, right? He would do and get his just deserts if he was indeed a just man, as it says. He's just. She's guilty, be it as it may, right? Whatever happens, happens now. The cold, hard truth, remember that? Cold, hard truth, she's guilty. Therefore, she deserves whatever is going to come her way. He was a just man. But some of your translations may take that word just and translate it as the word righteous. Maybe it says righteous in your translation. Righteous also means good, goodness. That might help us round off some of the corners of this and looking at Joseph's person and trying to really reconcile, well, if he's just, then why doesn't he just divorce her, announce it, put it in the centerpiece of the city, and just say, well, be it as it may, she gets what she deserves. But he decided not to do that. His righteousness, his righteous character is more in line with what I think to be merciful character and good character that can help us kind of shape the way that we understand this. He is a man of mercy, a man of grace. He did not want to put Mary to shame, but he was a just man. He wanted to do what was right. I don't know if you know this, but the punishment for adultery at this time, anybody want to care to make a guess? It was stoning. Horrible. In fact, if I remember right, Deuteronomy 22 or 24, maybe both, depending on the circumstances, both participants of the adultery process would be stoned. You know, here's a man who had every right to be right, considering the circumstances. Now, we know, because Matthew fills in the gaps, right? She was pregnant because of the Holy Spirit. But at that time, he didn't know this. He didn't have a clue. He was embarrassed. He was put to shame. He was confused. He was hurt. His whole life probably at that moment was turned, yes, upside down. We may not have experienced that exact same circumstance, but there are other circumstances that we all, most of us here, have experienced, a time when our life has been turned upside down. What has been our response? You know, I look at Joseph and I see here he was, yes, a just man, but he was full of grace and mercy, righteousness, goodness. Are those the qualities that would characterize us in crisis? These are questions that I think we can learn from the story, the Christmas story, and Joseph in particular. Joseph acted towards her just as we want God to act towards us, don't we? I think that's true. Joseph acted towards Mary exactly as we would want God to act towards us. God being merciful basically means not giving us what we deserve. In Christ, he does not punish us, giving us what we should deserve. In fact, in Christ, he blesses us instead, which is like beyond, talk about believe it or not. Not only do we receive mercy in Christ, but grace. So mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Forgiveness. Eternal life, a relationship with God. This, folks, is the centerpiece and the groundwork of the gospel. Mercy, grace, characteristics of exactly what Joseph is displaying in this story. The ultimate act of God is mercy. In Ephesians 2, it says, but God, being rich in what? Being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Love and mercy come together in this quality and characteristic of God that is being displayed with Joseph. And we have to remember, Christians, we are the ones that have this grace. We are the ones that have tasted this mercy, this undeserved love we have in our possession. Christ lives in us. How are we displaying this goodness, this righteousness, this love that Joseph displayed towards Mary in time of crisis, that God has shown towards us when we do not deserve it, we are dead in our sin? How do we, who call ourselves Christian, display the love and mercy and grace of Christ in times of crisis? How are we doing? You know, I'm trying to pull the story of Joseph in the Christmas narrative and apply it today for us. The first quality of Joseph is incredible. He was merciful and just. He was full of goodness and righteous. Let's go on to the second one. In verse 20, Joseph, yes, he was merciful and righteous and good. The second quality that I want us to look at with Joseph is that he was thoughtful and caring. Thoughtful and caring. Look in verse 20. But as he what? Considered these things. You know, one of the things that I've really struggled with and I've mentioned in this pulpit and full disclosure over the years has been my anger. You know, there are just times when I've just like, something's happened and then I just like see red. I don't know if anybody else deals with anger. I guess in my experience, we probably all do in some way, shape, or form. I don't think I'm the only one that has struggled with anger. But when you look at Joseph's life, he had every right with the information that he had at the moment, right? He had every right to be angry. You know, when I see red, for whatever reason, I don't think things through thoroughly. Do you? When you get angry, you see blood, right? It's just like red. All of a sudden, the way that you process is not proper. You don't think clearly at that moment. If you do, you're not normal. All right? And here you got Joseph, who had a right to go that way. He was indeed the offended person. But yet he sat there and considered these things. For me, I'm kind of impulsive. I'm trying to correct that behavior in my life for sure. He wasn't harsh, and he wasn't rash. Yet he sat and he considered these things. So this morning, if you struggle with anger, which my hunch is there are many in this room that do, may we look to Joseph's scenario, story? No, example. Let's look to his example. That in times when we feel justifiably angry, that we would stop and consider how we are to display grace and mercy and compassion at that moment. That our tendency towards harshness and maybe even volatile would be subsided, and that we would want to display the qualities of Christ in these times, all right? Where we would be gentle and kind, power under control. This was Joseph, right here, in this moment. He was not rash. In fact, it seems that he was slow to anger. James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Then we get what is amazing to me, because it's in those moments of confusion and anger and we just want to lash out, but instead Joseph pulled back and considered these things. And when we're crying out, we want to hear from God on how to handle this crisis moment, whatever it may be, I don't know. Look what happened in Joseph's experience. What came next when he decided to be power under control? Look at the next few words. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, we have to remember what is important here. I think it's significant that it says in the middle of verse 21, look down, it says, you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call. It was the Father's right and responsibility to name the Son. For what purpose? Legitimacy. This wasn't his, but it was when he named his son Jesus. It is to show I bring legitimacy to this young son of mine that Mary bore. I give him the name Jesus, and that legitimacy is not just to say, look, he is accepting this boy into his family, but he's also bringing legitimacy to the line of David, the messiahship of Jesus. That is how important it is when he says, you shall call. It is to bring legitimacy to the messiahship through the line of David, that Joseph is accepting this boy. So as he was pondering all of these things in his mind, he hears from God. I wonder if Joseph at that moment, with his anger, hurt, fear, disappointment, all of those things, rather than flying off the handle, making probably harsh and rash decisions, Joseph gave himself an opportunity to hear from God. In our anger and in our frustration and fear, do we give opportunity to hear from God? Or would we rather just turn our back on that and just rule our own kingdom at that moment? Joseph chose the previous. He chose to hear from God. And I pray that in our disappointment, in our anger, and in our frustration, and in all those things, that doesn't matter what age we are, if we call ourselves Christian, it will be in those times we would put ourselves in a position to hear from God. To hear from God. And then I'll hear this comment. Oh, well, Peter, God doesn't speak to us today. I'm like, well, let's unpack that for a minute. I've heard people tell me, God spoke to me this morning. I'm like, oh, really? It's not that I disagree with that statement. I'm wondering if we're confusing terms often. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The scripture is sufficient for us to hear from God. The Bible contains everything we need, it says in 2 Peter, for life and godliness. You want to hear from God? Read his word. Read his word. It's all right here. Everything that we need for life and godliness is right here in Scripture. Now the question that I have heard, but does God still speak audibly today? Well, I don't know if I want to answer that question conclusively, because I will never say God can't in that category. It's likely that he won't. Oh, but Pastor Peter, it's all throughout Scripture. God speaks audibly to a whole bunch of people. Okay, let's put that into perspective for a moment, shall we? Even though we see this regularly occur in Scripture, it was still very rare. Do you realize the amount of time covered in Scripture? The amount of time. Thousands, many millennia. I just like saying that word. Many millennia. Okay, thousands of years. And there are times, yes, we may see it often in Scripture, but even in a context of thousands of years of recording in Scripture, hearing from God is exceptionally rare and not the norm or not the rule. So be careful when we say, well, it's all over Scripture. I'm like, well, yeah, it is. But remember also the time period in which this was all recorded was many thousands and thousands of years covered. Even then, it is still extremely rare, and he probably won't communicate with us in that way now. Why? Because we have his word, which is sufficient. In Scripture, it says that it is everything we need for life and godliness. It's right here. So my encouragement for us is to, you want to hear from God, especially in times of doubt, fear, frustration, anger, all of those things, may we run to Scripture. May we know this book. May we seek advice from the people also that know this book. So be careful when you say, God told me this. Okay? Be careful, because what we say after that needs to line up exactly with what this book says. This is our final authority. So when somebody says, God told me XYZ, I don't know, whatever it would be, A lot of times, it's such a subjective experience, I got nothing to go back on them on, and just kind of say, well, they're probably getting their terms confused. Maybe God led them through what they know of the word to say this and speak to their hearts or something. That I would be okay with. But anyway, I digress. Let's go on to verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. So Matthew now is moving from the lineage argument to the prophetic argument. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they should call his name Emmanuel. So what Matthew is doing, he's looking back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and say, look, Jesus is a fulfillment of that over 700 years ago. 700 years prior, Jesus is a fulfillment of that promise. And what God is saying in Jesus to us in the provision of the Messiah Christ is that God is a God who keeps his promises. God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus, unto this day, Jesus has been born to you, right? He is the fulfillment of a promise. So when we think of Jesus, when we read about Christ, he is the fulfillment of Scripture, which should remind us that he is indeed, that God does indeed keep his promises. So the question is, why is the virgin birth even necessary? Why is it even necessary? What's the big deal? I think that's a really good question. I would argue that the virgin birth is of primary importance to Christian theology. Without it, the gospel falls. Without it, everything that we hinge our faith on collapses, including the resurrection. We have to go back to the virgin birth. So why is Jesus being born of a virgin, conceived of a virgin, absolutely primary to our faith? Well, first of all, when it comes to the virgin birth, if Jesus is conceived by Mary through the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, now this can get a little complicated, but I just want you to know this, okay? It is so that in Romans chapter 7 particularly, it talks about how sin is passed on from generation to generation, and it is through the man. You can read it, Romans chapter 7, starting 12, go all the way down to verse 19, okay? It gives us the impression that sin comes through the man. So by skipping that, okay, Jesus is born as a perfect person, a perfect human. Behold, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He becomes our perfect representative or our perfect substitute on the cross when he died for us. Does that make sense? He's the perfect. So why does he need to be perfectly human? So that he can be the perfect substitute on the cross for our sins. Secondly, is that with his eternal nature being both God and man, why does he need to be both God and human? Is so that his eternal quality of him can satisfy the eternal wrath of God that is poured out on him on the cross. Only God can do that. Do you see why it is so necessary for Jesus to be both 100% man and 100% God? So he's our perfect substitute who is the only one capable or able to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf because he is both God and man. That is why the virgin birth is so necessary and so important to Christian theology. We cannot give this up. So the 56% of seminaries that do not believe in the virgin birth do not believe in the gospel. That's the bottom line. So there's our theology from that as to why it's so important. All right, let's go on and land the plane, verses 22 to 25 now. So Joseph was both righteous and merciful. He was thoughtful and careful. And the last quality about him we find in verses 22 to 25. When Joseph woke from his sleep, or 24 and 25. Did I say 22? I meant 24. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not. There was no honeymoon, no dudgy-dudgy, all right? No dudgy-dudgy. Took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What was the first thing after hearing from God that Joseph decided to do? Obey. One day it will come out in this pulpit. I haven't gotten around to it. But I want to do a series on the first thing in the morning they obeyed series, starting with Noah. So Noah heard from God, and then the first thing when he got up the next morning, it says early in the morning he got up and did what God told him to do. Abraham, after he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, what did he do? Early the next morning, the first thing on his mind was to obey God. Noah, Abraham. Joshua, I want you to walk around the city of Jericho 13 times and at the end blow your horn. What did he do? The next morning, hearing these outrageous commands, he got up and he obeyed God. Early the next morning, Joseph, after hearing from the angel who appeared to him in a dream, got up the next morning and he indeed obeyed God. So my question is, what is our first response? What is our desire when we hear from the Lord a command? Is it to respond harshly, claiming our rights? Or is it quiet submission and obedience that Jesus has called us to be and do? If we learn from Joseph's experience, it would be an obedience that God has asked us to do. First thing in the morning, he got up and obeyed. George Mueller, 1805 to 1898, is remembered for his massive ministry to orphans in England over a century ago. But here's something else to remember about Mueller. He writes in his autobiography about a life-changing thing that he found in his own life, in the rhythm of life, is the power of mornings. He said this: "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was how I might get my soul into a happy state in Christ. For Mueller, this meant that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to the meditation of it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, while meditating, my heart might be brought into experiential communion with the Lord." What is our response? Is our obedience the first thing we think of when we get up in the morning? If it's not, may our heart be, our soul be happy in the Lord, and may we run to Scripture first thing in the morning. Okay, I'm gonna just skip this, land the plane, and conclude, because we have communion next. So may we today look to the Christmas story and believe it. And believe it. It took Joseph some convincing, but he came to believe it, and the rest now is history. May we look to Joseph's life and learn from his example. Just like Joseph, may we be merciful and compassionate, thoughtful and careful, and obedient and submissive for his glory. Amen? All right. We're going to transition now straight to communion. I do want to mention a big thank you to Martin and Lorna. Our musician that was lined up today got sick last minute, so they just jumped in and lead singing that they did not practice, didn't even know the songs. So thank you for that, wherever you are at. Thank you, Lorna and Martin. To jump in like that is very difficult, so I appreciate that. Well, this morning, I hope and trust that you were able to get your communion cups. If you didn't, they are in the back. Maybe Ted can point in the... or run and get it. That's good. It's my daughter, everyone. Oh, man, I wish we'd all run to communion, hey? All right. Maybe if we could, just for a transition, just quiet our hearts for a moment and be still before the Lord and pray and ask God to quiet our hearts and to prepare us well for remembering communion. Let's pray together, just quietly where we're at. Well, Heavenly Father, as we come together as a church family, either here or online, Lord, we heard a message, a story, a real event that we can believe, that we base our faith on, and the importance of it is so significant that the virgin birth or the resurrection and that are connected. And it is because of who you are our God and our King, our Messiah, that as Matthew has encouraged us to look back to the birth of Jesus and be encouraged and be reminded that Jesus is a sign to us that God is indeed with us. Just like the people of Israel at that time, and back in Isaiah, in Isaiah 7, the same thing. And so, Lord, today as we consider and rejoice and look at this this part of our calendar that sets aside the reminder of the birth of Christ, which I am so thankful for, Lord, that we can right now calm our hearts and quiet our lives and kind of clear out the clutter, so to speak, that this world is throwing at us. I think in a lot of ways we can relate to Joseph. You know, we look at our current events and there may be feelings of frustration, of anger, of pain, of hurt, of helplessness, hopelessness, whatever all of those things are. But as I asked one person a little while ago, how on earth do you help the hopeless? It is by giving them hope through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is by proclaiming the gospel because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. You know, I think Joseph, after hearing from you through this incredible sequence of events, he was able to find that peace that passes understanding, and he indeed set his plans to divorce Mary aside and to trust you. Lord, I pray that this morning that we would learn from the story and from the example of Joseph today. Father, if there's any sin in us, we ask for forgiveness. We don't want anything to be in between you and us or me. I'm thankful that we are on an increasing journey of growth and sanctification and that you have not given up on us. And so it is by partaking in this today that we can together, collectively, rejoice in the perfect work of Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I read often, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But there's a warning there. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, body and blood of the Lord. Meaning basically, if you do not know Jesus, there's a strict warning that we should not be participating in the communion together. This is reserved for people who are one in Christ. And let's partake that and rejoice together as Christians. Well, Heavenly Father, we close our time now. We're full of, I pray, encouragement that we would look to the Christmas story and see how you're working in the lives of the people there. And I pray that you would work in our lives as well for your glory. Lord, that we would be people who would follow Joseph's example in those three ways that we walk through today. Just briefly, yes, but Lord, that we would indeed be merciful and compassionate, that we would be thoughtful and careful, that we would be obedient and submissive for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite Martin to come up and lead us in a closing prayer.